We're looking at verse 26 through 31, verses 26 through 31 in Hebrews 10. And what we see here is an alternative for those who are wavering. They're wavering in whether they really want Christ or not. And the answer is, the alternative is, it's Christ or it's judgment. Take your pick. Hebrews was written, as we know, to Jews professing faith in Christ. As a result of severe persecution, some of them were contemplating abandoning Christ and Christianity and returning to Judaism and living under the law. Hebrews was written to warn them not to do this, but to persevere in their faith in Christ. So far, in Hebrews 1:1 through 10:18, we have seen that Christ is superior to angels. We've seen that Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. We've seen that Christ's ministry is more excellent than the Levitical priest's ministry. And we have seen that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. In our last section in Hebrews, that would be 10:19 through 13:21, we see that Christ has provided a better way of life than the law provided. It is the law of faith. In Hebrews 10:19 through 25, we have seen that believers should hold fast their confession. And then we take it up in 10:26, but it'll go through 39. We see there that we're beginning to consider this tonight. We won't finish it. We see that there is an alternative given for those who are wavering or doubting. It is either Christ or it's judgment. There is no other option. Verse 26 has caused a lot of confusion to people, but it's because it's taken out of its context in their thinking. Keep it in its context, interpret it properly, and you'll have no problem with understanding it. In verse 26, we see that no sacrifice other than Christ's dying on the cross for our sins will satisfy the wrath of God. Verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now, he's not talking here about the sin of eating ice cream when I'm not supposed to, and I know that I'm not supposed to do that because the doctor said so, right? You understand? That's not the kind of sin he's talking about here. You have to keep it in context. Verse 26 introduces an additional step in the logic, as is indicated by 4, which is used in the sense of now. In the phrase, "if we sin willfully," the particular sin in view is abandoning Christianity and returning to Judaism. It's the same sin dealt with throughout the book of Hebrews. It is willful and deliberate apostasy from Christ and Christianity, which comes as the result of an evil, unbelieving heart. Willfully means willingly or without compulsion, and it's understood in the sense of deliberately or intentionally. The point is that if people intentionally abandon Christ, there is no more sacrifice for sin. It means that there is no other means of salvation, because there is no other sacrifice for sin which will satisfy the wrath of God, which is directed against them because of their sins. If they reject God's only remedy for their sins, there is no other hope to which they may return. The only thing left for them is judgment. After that, we have received the knowledge of the truth indicates action which takes place prior to the action of sinning willfully. We refers to professing believers, and have received means having obtained or having gotten. Knowledge is a term which implies full knowledge, complete knowledge, or thoroughgoing knowledge of the truth. It is not suggesting that these people have only heard the gospel. Instead, it suggests that they have a thorough understanding of the gospel message. The truth is the truth about Christ and salvation. It makes me wonder about young people who have grown up in our Bible-believing churches, who have heard and heard and heard and heard the gospel message, but have never actually genuinely been saved. And then they go off to college someplace, and some atheistic professor talks them out of believing. They were said to have lost their faith. No, they didn't ever have their faith. That's the issue. They grew up in our homes, they know the questions and they know the answers to the questions, but they have not yet trusted Christ as Savior. We need to understand it's not talking about something other than that. The truth is the truth about Christ and salvation, but if they deliberately abandon Christ after they have a thorough knowledge and understanding of the gospel, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In the Greek text, sacrifice functions as the subject of remaineth and means offering. The tense of remaineth indicates that its action exists forever. No more is an adverb meaning no longer or no further. For sins is concerning sins, and sins is the word for missing the mark. The reason there is no more sacrifice for sins is simple. Christ is the only sacrifice that exists, which has cleansed the physical flesh as well as the conscience. There is no other offering that will do this, and there never will be. Thus, the logic is that if professing Christians abandon Christ and Christianity on the basis that it is not what they expected it to be, they have no hope. It is Christ, or it is nothing. Now remember that one who has been genuinely saved will never go so far as to abandon Christ and Christianity. He will continue to believe the gospel regardless of what some atheistic college professor states. This is not referring to backsliding. A believer may backslide, but he will never backslide to this point. This thought is based on the logic of Hebrews 3:6 and 3:14, where believers are said to be God's house if we continue to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, I don't believe I printed verses 5 and 14 for you in your notes, but I printed them in mine, I believe, this morning. Verse 5, Hebrews 3:5 says, "But Christ as a son over his own house." Whose house are we? Not whose house will we be, but whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. But If we do not hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, then we are not Christ's house now. It's not that we will lose something. We never had it. Verse 14, Hebrews 3. For we are made, and it's tense in the verse, in the Greek text, means we have been made, or we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. But if we do not hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, then we have not been made partakers of Christ. If the condition is true, the conclusion is true. But if the condition is false, the conclusion is likewise false. The clear implication of these verses is that if they cease to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, they are not God's house now. And really, they never have been. Thus, continuance in the faith is the proof or test of salvation rather than the condition for salvation. The willful sin is the abandoning of Christ completely and with finality. It is the proof that this person is unsaved, whereas someone who is saved will never abandon Christ. As we move on into verse 27, we see that someone who abandons Christ may look forward to judgment in hell. Verse 27 says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. But introduces a contrast to what was said in verse 26. He cannot look forward to the forgiveness of sins and the completion of his salvation. Instead, he may look forward to judgment. No other sacrifice for sins remains. But what does remain is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Fearful is used in the sense, in an active sense, of something that is causing fear, something that is terrible, or something that is frightful. There are those who go around with signs in their vehicles saying, no fear, be careful. There is fear when it comes to judgment in hell. Looking for is expectation. And what he is looking for or expecting is judgment or judging. The term judgment is often used in the sense of condemnation or punishment, which comes as the result of judgment, and is therefore used in the sense of even, or in the more emphatic sense of indeed, or in fact, or verily, or certainly, or yea. Fiery indignation is literal and introduces the particular kind of judgment he may expect. A fiery indignation is literally a zeal of fire. Here it is used in a bad sense of an envy of fire or a judgment. It suggests a fiery judgment, a fiery envy, a jealousy of fire, a raging fire, a fiery indignation, or a fury of fire. Doesn't sound like anything I want any part of. Okay, it's one thing to have a little fire where you're burning something intentionally, but you sure don't want it to get out of control and have to call the fire department in. Which refers to this fiery judgment, shall devour the adversaries, as literally is coming to eat the adversaries, or which is about to eat the adversaries. Eat is the term meaning to eat a meal, and here it is used in a figurative sense meaning to consume or to devour. Hence it is saying which is about to devour the adversaries, or which is intent on devouring the adversaries. Here, of course, the adversaries are God's adversaries or God's opponents. The word "the" appears before adversaries in the Greek text in order to indicate that it is the sum total of the entire class or group of those that oppose God and Christ who are being considered. None are accepted. They are those who are opposed to him, who are contrary to him, or who are hostile to him. Thus, people have a choice of being saved or of being lost. As saved people, they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ and forgiven. As lost people, they are members of the group called the adversaries of God. They have never been saved, and they may look forward to judgment in hell, the lake of fire. Although their judgment is described as consuming, it will never end throughout all eternity. It is Christ or it is judgment. There is no other choice. Take your pick. Go where you want to go. You hear people talking about going to hell. It's not a place you really want to go. Because you're a saved person, you understand the Bible, you understand the teaching. The only choice for us is to trust Christ as Savior, which, for the most part, I believe we've already done. It's only a one-time deal when you accept him, but you live for him the rest of your life. As we move on into verse 28, we see in verse 28 that someone who despised the Mosaic law died without mercy. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. A contrast is seen between the one who disregarded the Mosaic law and his judgment in verse 28, and between the one who disregards the message of his salvation, or the message of salvation, and his judgment in verse 29. He that despised Moses is anyone declaring invalid the law of Moses, anyone nullifying the law of Moses, or anyone setting aside the law of Moses. A person may despise Moses' law or declare it invalid simply by disobeying it. He is anyone or someone. Despised is literally having despised. It may be understood in the sense of after he despised, or in the sense of because, since, or in as much as he despised, or if he despised. And what he despised is Moses' law, meaning the law given by Moses. Died implies that he was executed or was put to death. Without mercy would be without pity or without compassion. Mercy in this text is actually plural in the Greek text. No mercies of any kind were extended to the person who despised Moses' law. No excuses, no mercies. Under two or three witnesses reminds the readers that it only took two or three persons to testify against the one who was despising the law to result in that person's being sentenced to death. Thus, anyone who regarded the law lightly and as a result disobeyed it died with only two or three witnessing against him. Yet this covenant, meaning the Mosaic law, was inferior to the second covenant which would follow. Next, in verse 29, we see that someone who abandons Christ will suffer a worse fate than the one who despised the Mosaic Law. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Whereas verse 28 indicates that someone who despised Moses' law died without mercy if there were two or three witnesses witnessing against him, verse 29 indicates that someone who disregards who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done in providing salvation from sin and its consequences is worthy of far greater punishment. Of how much sorer punishment is by how much greater punishment, by how much worse punishment, or by how much more severe punishment? Suppose ye is, do you think? Do you believe? Do you consider, or do you suppose? Shall he be thought worthy? Is, shall he be considered worthy, or shall he be considered deserving? He refers to the one described by who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Who hath trodden underfoot is who has trampled underfoot, or who has treated with disdain, and the one he has trampled underfoot is the Son of God. Of course, that's Jesus. The word translated who hath trodden underfoot is literally having trodden underfoot. And it may be understood in the sense of after he has trodden underfoot. Maybe because he has trodden underfoot. Or perhaps if he has trodden underfoot. He also hath counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Hath counted is has thought, has considered, or has regarded. The word translated hath counted is literally having counted, having thought, having considered, or having regarded. Its time of action occurs before the action of shall he be thought worthy. It may be understood in the sense of after, because, or if he has counted, meaning thought, or considered, or regarded. What he's considered is the blood of the covenant, which refers to the blood of the new covenant. Its meaning is the blood which Jesus shed on the cross, which has brought about salvation. If somebody considers the blood that Jesus shed on the cross to be an unholy thing, to be common or to be profane, wherewith he was sanctified, suggests by which he was sanctified, by which he was set apart, or by which he was made holy. It means he has rejected the blood of Christ as an atonement for his sins. A believer will never do this. He's thankful for the blood that was shed to pay for his sins. Furthermore, and describes a third thing he hath done. He hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It means he has insulted or has outraged. And it's understood in the sense of after, because, or if he has done despite. If, after, because, or if he has insulted. After, or because, or if he has outraged. The Spirit of grace suggests the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, who gives grace. It refers to the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? It means that someone who has done this has committed the unpardonable sin by rejecting the Holy Spirit's wooing ministry, which sought to bring him to Christ. The truth of the matter is that the one who has been genuinely born again will never do any of these things. However, one who has only made an outward profession but who has not been genuinely saved will do all of these things if he does not receive Christ as his personal Savior. It is an impossibility for a believer, for a genuinely saved person, to turn his back on Christ in this manner. Not that he would ever want to. Regarding the precious blood of Christ, which was supposedly saved as something common, or supposedly regarded as something common or profane, and therefore thereby insulting the Spirit of grace, it clearly indicates this person's lost condition. This person has never been saved, or he would never do this. Regarding the precious blood of Christ by which he was supposedly saved as something common or profane, and thereby insulting the Spirit of grace, clearly indicates this person's lost condition. This person is not saved and never has been, or he would not do this ever. Furthermore, we see in verse 30 that the Lord will take vengeance on someone who abandons Christ. For we know him that hath said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people." In verse 30, we see the reason the judgment for those who reject Christ is fearful, as well as how they are worthy of a much sorer punishment than those who despised the law. "For" is used in the sense of "because." "We," which refers to the writer and readers of this epistle, "we know him that hath said." Of course, it's God who has said this. What the Lord has said is, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense." And this quotation comes from Deuteronomy 32:35. "Unto me," as emphatic, saith the Lord, is a reminder that the Lord is the one who said this. "Vengeance" is punishment. "Belongeth unto me" suggests vengeance is mine. "I will recompense," where "I" is the Lord. "I will give back," "I will repay," or "I will return." And it's predictive of a future event which is definitely going to happen, saith the Lord. Leaves no doubt that it is the Lord who is him that hath said this. And again, introduces another quotation, this time from Deuteronomy 32:36. "The Lord shall judge his people." "Shall judge" is predictive of a future event which is definitely going to happen. There is no question but that the judgment is coming. When it comes, the Lord is going to discern who is saved and who is not saved. Those who are saved will be vindicated, whereas those who are not saved will be cast into the lake of fire. Doesn't matter whether they believe in it or not, does it? That's where they're going to spend eternity, and they'll eventually believe in it. It's too bad they have to wait that long. Finally, and I know this is mighty early in our message, but that's all right. I'm sure I'll make it up next time or the time after. If I went on to the rest of the chapter, it would be really late, so I broke this one up. I hope you didn't get too disappointed that I'm going to let you out 2 or 3 minutes early tonight. finally, we see in verse 31 that someone who abandons Christ will experience the wrath of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, of course, a believer will never fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 31 warns of the ever-present truth that it is frightening to be judged by God. Therefore, one had better be certain that he's genuinely saved. It is a fearful thing, suggests. It is terrible. It is frightful, or it is fearful. Perhaps it's a fearful thing. It's a frightful thing, or it's a fearful thing. Or it's a thing causing fear. This fearful thing is to fall into the hands of the living God. According to the italics, it has been supplied by the translators. To fall functions as the subject of the supplied is. Into the hands of the living God indicates where it would be a fearful thing to fall. To fall into the hands of the living God suggests that one comes under the judgment that the hands of God are going to carry out. This is a scary passage, isn't it? So be certain that you have been genuinely saved rather than that you are guilty of committing the sin of rejecting Christ and his death on the cross in payment for your sins. And if I or any of the people here can help you with that, we would love to be able to do so. But you have to be willing. We're willing to help you. You have to be willing to trust Christ as Savior. And if you are, please speak to me after the service, or one of our men, or one of our ladies. They'll be glad to help you understand this gospel message and to be truly born again. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that we have this privilege of knowing that Jesus, your Son, died on the cross and paid completely for our sins, and then rose again from the dead to demonstrate your acceptance of his payment for our sins. I pray that everybody in our congregation will genuinely understand this gospel message and have trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior of his life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.